are going to do a combined toddler church nursery in the office or in the nursery? In the nursery, okay? And so if you would like to have your children go there, you may. That is your choice. And the rest of us, let's turn to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We have been considering over the past 2 weeks, and then today as well as we will on Christmas Eve, the message that the angels gave to the shepherds, specifically in Luke chapter 2, verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And we considered 2 weeks ago the first part of that message, and that is that it is born to you this day. And we considered the timing of the message, and we saw in Galatians chapter 4 that in the fullness of time, that God gave forth His Son to be born of a virgin, to be born under the law, that He might redeem those who are under the law. And we talked about the pleroma, the fullness of the time, and the time was chronos, that it was actual time. It's not just events that are going on, it's kairos, but it was the actual moment. And so that the very second that Christ was born was not unknown to God in the fullness of his being in the Godhead before the foundations of the world were laid, but that when Christ died for us, that we know that His coming then was planned. It was going to happen at that moment. There was a fulfillment of history that was going on at that moment so that Christ would come. There's a debate, and we talked about the timing of Christ's birth, all the debates that are there. No man knows the day or the hour of His return. No man knows the day or the hour of His first advent. However, December is probably as likely as a time if, again, Zacharias was performing the incense during Yom Kippur, which he would be on duty for, not just as long as his two courses for Abijah, but he would be on as well for Passover, for Pentecost, as well as he would be on for Yom Kippur and Tabernacles. And so if he was, as it appears, doing the offering for incense during Yom Kippur, then it would make sense because 15 months later is the end of December, beginning of January, so this is as good a time as likely as others. People say, well, no, again, you know, they wouldn't be out in the fields. Yes, they would be potentially out in the fields. We just think as Americans, we think of Northerners a lot of times we think of, and we say, no, then they wouldn't do that. But they would do that in that culture. The other thing that I haven't shared in the past because of time, and I thought about it again this week, is those other times that we shared the potential for them to be there were times of Jewish feasts. And they would not, because of not wanting the Jews to have conflict, there would be no reason for them to have Jews, instead of going to Jerusalem to the feast, go to their own hometowns. You track with that? There were three feasts in the year that they were supposed to go to Jerusalem: Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And so those other times that Christ could have been born based upon the course of Abijah and the times that Zacharias would have been serving would have been during those feasts. And so that would have been a bad thing for Israel. There had been a whole lot of uprising going on at that time. So anyways, so whether it was December 25th, whether it was December 20th, whether it was January 8th, whether it was March or September, we don't know. The important thing is what? Christ came, amen? Okay, and so we looked at the timing of it. Then last week we looked at the theme of this message as well. And that is that there was born a Savior, one who is coming to save. And we talked about the whys of his coming. Why did he come? And we talked about the fact that because we had a need. We needed to be saved. We're sinners. We need salvation. But not just that. I mean, that's nice. I mean, that's really great. Okay, so we're in need. But that's all meaningless if the other part of the why doesn't come into play. And that is because God loves you. I mean, if God didn't love you, then you could be in the world of hurt all you want. But Messiah doesn't come, and you just go to hell. But God loves you. And so He sent the Savior. The Savior is born. And then we talked about how that accomplished through the death, the burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, through the redemption that He's given to us. Because in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so we talked about then that benefit that came out of that, the fact that I'm a child of the King. I'm a joint heir of Jesus Christ. That's the greatest gift of Christmas. I mean, we think about, you know, the kids think about, ooh, what am I going to get for Christmas? Ooh, and they can't wait to unwrap it and find out what kind of... Listen, the greatest present that you will ever have been given was unwrapped 2,000 years ago. It's not a mystery. It's wide open. And the question is, have we accepted that one? Or does the little package under the tree, or under the manger, as it is in my house, mean more to you than the one that God gave you 2,000 years ago? And actually, if we think about it, gave you 6,000 years ago. Because before the foundations of the world were laid, Christ died for us. Before he ever breathed the breath of life into Adam, he knew that Adam would sin. He knew that we would turn our back on him, and that he himself would have to become the perfect sacrifice for us. What an awesome Christmas present. Today I want to look at the subject of the message. The subject of the message is Christ the Lord. He is the one who the message is all about. Not just the fact that it's going to happen now, not just that there's a Savior, but culminated in who the Savior was that was going to be born at this time. And it was going to be Christ the Lord. And we note that in this passage then about Christ the Lord, that there are two terms that are used about this one who was going to come. First of all, he would be Christ. In the Greek, that is the word Christos. The word Christos means anointed one. It is actually then a translation which coming from the Hebrew, Mashiach, which you have up there, and I know that you really care about all that. But anyways, but the Mashiach is an anointed one. And throughout the Old Testament, the word for oil, the word for anointed one, the word for an anointing is being used as it is in the New Testament, and it means anointed one. Now, in the Old Testament, there were priests who were anointed, there were prophets who were anointed, and there were kings who were anointed. They all, and so you can think back, and I think I have some of the references there on your sermon note sheets, and you can go check those out. But when the high priest was sanctified, consecrated, he was consecrated with oil, with an anointing. The priest, you think of Samuel anointing Saul to become the first king of Israel. He poured the oil on it. When David was to become king, Samuel was sent to Bethlehem. He poured the oil on him. And everybody understood at that moment when the oil was poured on their head what was being stated. Elijah poured the oil and chose, was called to go to Elisha and pour oil on him. He was called to go to Jehu and pour oil on his head as well because he was going to be the king. So the prophets, the priests, the kings were all anointed. And what do we know about Jesus? He fulfills all three of those. He is the prophet, the priest, and the king. He is the anointed one. Now, in the Old Testament, we are referred to then not as prophet, priest, and king being anointed ones, but there is a special anointed one that we're told about in Psalm chapter 2 in the book of Daniel as well, who is referred to as the Messiah, the Messiah, who they used to use the term Messiah, the transliteration of the word rather than a translation of the word. He could be referred to as the anointed one as well. That comes into the New Testament as well as Christos, as we talked about. And Jesus said that in the last time there would be many Christs. Get rid of the transliteration of the word. You can see Christos, Christ up there, right? What the word translated means, anointed ones. Isn't it amazing that in our culture today, one of the buzzwords theologically is those who have what? An anointing. There's an anointed one. Here's an anointed one. And people are going all over the place for these anointings. Neighing in the spirit. Laughing in the spirit. All these kind of different things. Anyways, but we can pick on the charismatic movement. But we got to be careful because we have our anointed ones that we like to talk about on the radio too. And I'm not picking on these individuals, but we got the John MacArthurs, we got the John Pipers, we got the Charles Stanleys, we got all these people that people are flocking to as anointed ones. Be careful that we don't put our eyes upon a false anointed one who is just a man, but rather our eyes are to be focused fully upon the true anointed one, and that is Jesus Christ. Also it says, he will be the Lord. In the Greek, again, the word is kyrios, which means master, ruler, Lord. However, in the Old Testament, it doesn't come from just Adonai, which means master, Lord, okay? But the word kyrios in the Greek is also used to translate or to represent the Hebrew word Yahweh. Yahweh is the name of the Eternal One. It's the name of God. It means I am that I am. He is, the word Yahweh is the word which just means to be. He is. And so there are variants of this that come toward what does it mean that He is. But He is the who is. He is the Eternal One. He is the one that has the eternal being. And so when in the Greek, there is no word for Yahweh. And so when Yahweh is used and brought into the Greek, into the New Testament, and we'll see this in just a moment, it is used the word Kyrios. Now this is important to us. As we see in Matthew 22, verse 42 to 45, Jesus, when he was being questioned, he turned around and questioned the Pharisees and the scribes, and he says, and he was basically asking them then, he says, well, what do you think about the Christ, the anointed one, the Christos, the Messiah, right? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David, Ben David. And he says, well, then, and he said to them, how then does David, in the Spirit, call him Lord, Kyrios, saying, the Lord, and in your Bibles, it'll say capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, but it's not what it is. It's not Yahweh. See, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, in the Old Testament, is the word Yahweh. That's how the word Yahweh is translated, because the Jews were afraid of using God's name in vain, and so instead of saying Yahweh, they would say Adonai, which is the word Lord. Does that make sense? And so we brought that kind of over into the English translation, saying capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, using Lord, rather than putting YHWH or YAHWEH, or however you want to represent. The word Jehovah is a bad derivation of Jesus, of God's name, Yahweh. It comes into the Yiddish, into the German, over into the English, and becomes Jehovah. Okay? Anyways, that'll be a waste of time to tell you how it all is, but it really does come from Yahweh. Okay? And so we have then the Lord, that's in the Greek, Kyrios. The Lord said to my Lord, again, Kyrios in the Greek, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Kyrios, Lord, how is he his son? Now, I point all this out to say, and that is, here's a passage that has both the concept of Lord, Master, and Yahweh in the same passage, four times being used, all use of the same Greek word, and that is the word Kyrios. This is important because I believe that when the angels came down to proclaim Christ being born, there's two options in my mind, speaking in the Hebrew, of what they said. They either said Mashiach Adonai, or they said Mashiach Yahweh. Do you get it? And of a truth, I think that Greek is being used to keep a little bit of a shroud over that. Because who is Christ? Is he Mashiach Adonai, the Lord Master, or is he Mashiach Yahweh? And the answer is yes. He's what? He's both. And so I want to look at that concept of who Christ is today. First of all, because he is both Lord and Lord. He is both Master and God. And if he is not that to you, he is not the Jesus that I worship, or that you are called to worship. First of all, let's look at the authority of Mashiach, the authority of Messiah. He would be called Lord. And we're told in the Word of God that he is Lord over all things. Now, I'm going to run through a list, and you can look all these up later, okay? But I have them here from the Bible, all the different things that Jesus is referred to as Lord. He's self-proclaimed to be the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the Lord of all, we're told. He is the Lord of both the dead and the living, which kind of makes a summation of all, right? He's not just all the living, even the ones who are dead. Now, this is really interesting, because what about the ones who are in hell? What about those who are cast into the lake of fire where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth? Is he the Lord over them? 100% he is. That's exactly right. He is the Lord of glory. He is the Lord of shalom, the Lord of peace. He is the Lord of lords, the King of kings. He's over all masters. And when I hear that, I think this is a little bit of a side. This is for you added on, okay? Ephesians chapter 6, when he talks about the relationship between the servant and the master, the slave and the owner, the employee and the employer. And he says to the master, he says, remember, you also have a what? A master. So don't just think King of Kings here, okay? For those of you in the workplace, remember, if you got employees working under you, guess who you're? You may think you're self-employed, but you're not. You still have somebody who's over you, who you're going to give an account to one day. He is the Lord of lords. He is the master of masters. He is the Lord of the believer's life. And this is where I want to focus on this aspect a little bit of. And we got to be careful. I'm not trying to teach lordship salvation here. Okay, for some of you that makes sense, you've heard that concept in the past, and that means that when you come to Jesus Christ, you need to accept him as the Lord of your life, and you need to be able to change all these things, or you're not really saved. That's not what I'm teaching here. However, what I am going to teach you as a little precursor here, and that is, if you truly get saved, cart before the horse, right? Or the horse before the cart. If you truly get saved, then what will happen? Say again? Those things will change. You will accept him as the Lord of your life. But you don't have to accept him as the Lord in order to be saved. Okay? We're going to talk about the other aspect in a second, so just hang with me on this one, okay? Because this is important, okay? So, who is he in the believer's life? Turn to Matthew chapter 7. In this whole concept of Jesus being the Lord of your life. Because this is the Christ, the Messiah, Lord, who was to come. In Matthew chapter 7, look at beginning of verse 13, long passage here. It says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in thereat, who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from a thorn bush or figs from a thistle? Even so, every good tree does what? It bears good fruit. But a bad tree will do what? Bear bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor could a bad tree bear good fruit." So, if you see good fruit, what do you know? It's a good tree. If you see bad fruit, what do you know? It's a bad tree. Who said it? Jesus said it. I didn't say it. Okay, I'm just reading his word. Okay, so don't get mad at me. All right, don't shoot me. I'm just a messenger. Okay, verse 21. Verse 19. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is done what? It's cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you'll know them. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done all these wonderful things in your name?" And I will declare to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock." And then the rain came, and so on and so forth. And a foolish man who built it on the sand. What did Jesus just state? I know there are so many people dispensationally, and I'm a dispensationalist, who would turn around and say, "Well, no, this isn't to us. This is to Israel. This is all about the kingdom to come." I'm sorry. My struggle here is that Jesus is still who? God. He's still my Lord. I'm called to be his disciple, which means to follow his teachings. And we're going to see in a moment that I believe Paul, James, and John taught the same thing. I don't think this is an anomaly. What did Jesus state about those who are truly his? They're going to bear fruit. They're going to do what, Daniel? They're going to do God's will. From a right heart. You can do works. Do you hear what he said? There were people who were proclaiming in his name. They were casting out demons in his name. They were doing all these wonderful things in his name. And Jesus said, "Depart from me. I didn't know you." You can put on the show. And you can look good on the outside. But if it's not from the right heart, so get it? The horse before the cart. You can do all kind of works. You can pretend that he's the Lord of your life, lordship salvation, but not be saved. But if your heart has been given to him, it will change the way you act. That's the word repentance, right? Repentance is the word metanoia. Metanoia means change the way you think. Change the way you think. Because if you change the way you think, you'll change the way you act. And so I want to challenge you. Analyze the tree of your life. Are you a good tree? Or are you a bad tree? What kind of fruit, honestly, before God, not before Bob, what kind of fruit? not here, but out there, what kind of fruit is being born on your tree? You can play the game, but one day, the one who wrote the game, the one who wrote the instruction manual, you're going to go before him. And he's going to pull it out and say, no. That's not, you can't just cut past go. You got to follow the rules the way I placed them down. Turn with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Verses 21 to 24. Jesus telling his disciples, "He who has my commandments and does what? Keeps them. It is he who what? Loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Turn to chapter 15, verse 23. Same context, Jesus is still continuing on. He says, "He who hates me hates my Father also. The one who doesn't obey Jesus' commands is the one who what? Hates him." Would you say that? Would you honestly say, you know what Jesus commanded you to do. And so when you choose to willingly ignore it, would you say, "I hate you, Jesus. That's why I'm doing this"? I don't think anybody here would publicly say that. But you know what Jesus says? You're saying it anyways. You may not say it out loud, but that's what you're telling me. Moms and dads, you understand that. You know in a relationship to your kids how you feel when your kids decide to diss you. When they decide to take what you said and just trash it and do whatever they want to do. How much more so, God, who died for you, so that you could be his child, that you could be adopted and be a joint heir with Christ. What a phenomenal thing. To hate the Lord is to hate the Father. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. And again, there are so many other passages that we could go to for this. 1 John chapter 2, beginning of verse 3. "Now, by this we know" what? "That we know him." By this we know that we know him. What? That's legalism. That's just plain legalism. I thought salvation was what? By grace. And so Paul says in the book of Romans, "So shall I continue to sin that grace may abound?" And then he says what? "God forbid. May it never be so." John says, I believe by the power of the Holy Spirit, "Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not obey, does not keep his commandments, is what? A liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him." Again, I didn't say it. God said it. What kind of tree are you? What's the landscape of your life? Do you care about what the Lord has taught and whether you are living in submission to it? If the answer is no, then he's not the Lord of your life. He is not your master. You're not his disciple. If the answer is yes, then he is. It's not claiming perfection. How many of you will ever attain perfection on the earth? Not a one. No, not even you, buddy. Not a one of us will ever be perfect. 1 John chapter 3 says that when I die and I go to be in his presence, I will see him as he is, and I will be what? I will be like him. That's when I will finally get some kind of perfection. But even that perfection is not my perfection, it's whose? His. Isn't that awesome? I yearn for that day. I yearn for the day when this flesh, this body of corruption, will put on incorruption. This mortal will put on immortality. This body of death will be sown fully in life. And yet I know that Jesus says that even now I have life eternal. And so I don't have to walk in death. I don't have to walk in sin. When I do, I have made that choice, whether I like to admit it or not. That's why Moses tells the children of Israel, choose life. Choose life that you may live, and that your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, for he is life. What do I choose? You can look up James chapter 2 and Ephesians 2 later on, but very clearly it tells us in James 2 that faith without works is dead. It's dead. You can say you have faith, but if it's not accompanied by works, by following him as the Lord of your life, it's not true. It's dead. He said it, I didn't. He is also then Yahweh, the deity of Messiah, that we see in indicators of his deity, indicators that truly, yes, that when they came, potentially they said Adonai, or Mashiach, Mashiach Yahweh, or Mashiach Adonai, meaning Yahweh. But what are indicators then that Jesus really is the Christ, that he is Yahweh? First of all, I want to look at some physical manifestations. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis 18, I don't want to skip over this one. This is a great passage. Listen, in this part of it, we're not going to have time to do all of it. I have a bunch of verses on your sermon note sheets. You can look at them. There are even more that I can give you. But these are great passages for when you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons who don't believe that Jesus is God. Because no man has ever seen what? God at any time, right? That's what the Bible says, right? And you quote the Bible, right? No man has seen God at any time. And the answer to that is, that's true. We're talking, but that's talking in his what? The fullness and the spirit of who he is. However, my question is, has God ever manifested himself physically even before Jesus? And the answer to that is clearly yes. Look at Genesis chapter 18. Then who? Yahweh. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Then Yahweh appeared to him, that is Avram, by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he, that is Avram, lifted up his eyes and looked and beheld three men. Wait. I thought we just said it was Yahweh. But what did Avram see? He saw three men. So he saw three men standing by him, and when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, my Lord, small O-R-D, because right now he doesn't know who. He doesn't know who he is. And so this is just a term of respect. He calls him Lord. My Lord, if I have not found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant. They said, do as you have said. And it was customary at that point, if you saw a stranger, that you would show them great respect and love. That's the word hospitality. A lover of strangers. We think hospitality is inviting our friends over and playing a game. That's not hospitality. Hospitality is a lover of strangers. It's people you don't know. So Abraham, really here, Avram, was practicing hospitality. Hunter?
In verse 3, it says,
okay, remember, Abraham wasn't talking to capital letters or not capital letters. This is when the translator became an interpreter. So letting us know that your is God, okay? But no, Abraham didn't talk with a capital Y at that point. Make sense? That's a great question, Hunter, okay? I'm glad you asked that, because I blow past that thing sometimes. But always remember that when you see the capital letters, okay, it's not there in the original, okay? The translator became an interpreter right now to let you think what he or she thought was the antecedent of that pronoun, okay? So no, not necessarily. So go on in verse 5. He says, I will bring a morsel of food. And so he brings the morsel of food, right? And he tells Sarah, verse 6, to hurry and make ready the bread and knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, hastened to prepare it. Verse 8, he took butter and milk and the calf which had been prepared, set it before them, and stood by them under the tree. Let them sit and let them eat while he stood. This is great, not off the topic here, but this is really good stuff to teach kids, you know, how to respect others, how to love your neighbors as yourself. He let them eat first. He even stood by to make sure to see if there was anything else they needed rather than worrying about getting his own first, you know. Anyways, we'll go on. Sorry, that was free. Verse 9, then they said to him, where is Sarah your wife? So he said, here in the tent. And he said, again, note the capital H, right? Okay. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. She has already gone through menopause, you all. That's what that means. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord also being old? And Yahweh, note what it says here, and Yahweh did what? Said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for Yahweh? Now, people, the critics would say, he was just talking to Avram inside. You know how he talks to us. He was just talking inside. So now all of a sudden you got this conversation happening inside. Continue on with what the Word of God says. And Yahweh says to Avram, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for Yahweh? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it. Now, wait a second. If God's talking inside of, I mean, I know my wife can read my mind, okay? But if God's speaking inside of Abraham's mind, how does Sarah answer the question? It's verbal. It's verbal. Sarah denied it, said, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, yes, you did. I read conversation happening here. Multiple people involved in one conversation. If that's the case, who is he? He's a physical manifestation. He's there in the midst. Then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them and said, send them on the way. And Yahweh said, shall I hide from Abram what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed by him. And so they go on, and Abraham has this conversation with Yahweh where he says, but what if there's 40? What if there's 20? What if there's 10? What if, you know, and he gets God down to the 10, right? To spare Sodom and Gomorrah. How many men appeared in Sodom? Two. Why do you think there was only two that appeared? Because they continued walking on while the third, who was who? Yahweh continued the conversation with Abram. So, my initial point here then is it out of the ordinary, is it out of the question biblically that God could manifest himself physically? And the answer very clearly is no. Had he ever done it before? And the answer is yes. Yes. He did, very clearly, and he told us about it, and I think there's a reason why Genesis 18 is recorded for us to know. It's an indicator of when he would come. What about in the book of Zechariah, chapter 13, but I think it's chapter 12. Zechariah, I want to make sure of that. I was going to skip by and just quote it to you, but I want to make sure that I didn't mess up on the chapter for you. It's easier to find Zechariah if you go to the book of Matthew and come back to. Yes, chapter 12. I don't know why I put chapter 13. It's chapter 12. And in verse 4, we're told that it's Yahweh who's speaking. Yahweh, in that day saith Yahweh. Okay? And then he continues on with what he's saying. And in verse 9 and 10, what do we read about it? It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour in the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem in the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they have what? Pierced. Wow. Another indicator of a physical manifestation of Yahweh, because the people will what? See him. They will see him physically. And what do we note about his physical presence at that moment? It's going to be pierced. Pierced. Who do we know that was pierced for our transgressions? He was bruised for our iniquities. Jesus. The verbal declarations of Yahweh is exciting. Turn back to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah. First of all, why don't you go to Isaiah 46, and while you're going there, I'll just remind you of Isaiah chapter 7, right? Verse 14. For a virgin shall conceive and give forth a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. Chapter 9. Unto you a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be Wonderful, Wonderful Counselor, Peleuites, which only Yahweh is referred to as. He's not only the Wonderful Counselor, he is the Almighty God. He is the El Gabor. And only Yahweh, again, is referred to as El Gabor. He is the Eternal Father. He is the Avi Ad, again, a reference only to Yahweh. And he is the Sar Shalom. He is the Prince of Peace. Interesting stuff. But in Isaiah 46, we read of these character qualities that God, that Yahweh declares about himself. And again, this is only a portion of the ones. I could give you many more from Isaiah 40 to 48. Isaiah 40 to 48 is the passage that I go to talk to Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. Doesn't that sound weird? You think I'd go to the New Testament. I go to the Old Testament. Isaiah 46. Look at verse 9. It says, remember the former things of old, for I am who? God. And what? There is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Really? Turn to chapter 44. Look at verse 8. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Turn to chapter 45, verses 5 and 6. I am Yahweh, and there is what? No other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Do you get a common theme happening here? Look down in verse 22. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. Why? For I am God, and there is no other. What would you say is a common thread that Yahweh is trying to get across in these chapters? The only one what? God. I'm the only game in the block, right? I mean, this is it. I am God. There is no other God. So when in John chapter 1 we read, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and God was the Word. That's the Greek. Not in the Word was God. It's in the Greek it says God was the Word. Is he just a God? That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses are going to tell you. That he was just another God. The Mormons are going to tell you he became a God like you can become a God. But what did Yahweh said? There are no other gods. Period. I'm it. I'm it. They need to read the whole Bible, not just the passage. That's exactly right, dude. That's exactly right. When Thomas, doubting Thomas, right, he said, I'll never believe unless I can put my fingers in the holes in my hand in his side. And could you imagine? God's got such a sense of humor. I mean, could you imagine being there that day and Thomas is mouthing off? I mean, where do you think Jesus materialized, if you would, using that word? Right behind him. Yeah, he came in the room right here. It wasn't there in front of him. It was right here. Probably standing there while he's mouthing it off. Yeah, that's exactly right. Everybody else will look at him and go, dude, close it up. You don't know. And he gets done saying it, and all of a sudden he feels a little tap on his shoulder. And he's like, oh, there's somebody behind me. And he goes, oh. And he says, put your finger here, put your hand there. And Thomas says, gladly, I want to make sure it's not an apparition. Is that what he says? He didn't say that. What does he do? He fell on his face and cried out, my Lord and my God. And note that Jesus, being a righteous man, didn't pick him up and say, no, don't call me that. There's only one God. Rather, he accepted the worship. Amazing. But Yahweh said what? There is no other God. I'm in. I'm the only game on the block. He also says in Isaiah 42, verse 5, turn there. Thus says God, Yahweh Elohim, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and the spirit to those who walk on it. Now, I'm going to skip these other passages because of the sake of time here. But who is he? He's the creator. He's not just the creator, he's the one who breathed the breath of life into everybody. And so we're told in John 1, continuing on, that not only was the Word became flesh, in the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was God, but all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then we're told about John, he was not the true light, but the true light was the one who came in and gave light to everyone who was in the world. He came unto his own received him not. He was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Who is this Word that we're told? He's the creator. He's the one who gives the Spirit to everyone. And we're told that the Word became flesh and tabernacled, dwelt. The Word is, the Greek word would go back to the word in the Greek for tabernacle. He's the tabernacling glory. He is the Shekhinah Chabod. He is the Shekinah glory of God on the earth. He was the physical manifestation, the presence of God. In fact, the book of Colossians tells us that in him the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily, that he was the image, the likeness of the invisible God. So to the disciples, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and it will suffice us. And he says, Philip, have I been so long with you and you haven't recognized me? For the sake of time, I can't go through the rest of these. You got them on your sermon note sheet. I challenge you. Be a Berean. Take to the Word. Study it out. Read Isaiah 40 to 48 and make notes for yourself. But all the places where Yahweh states things, he's the only Savior. Really, Titus says that God, that Jesus is a Savior. In fact, Paul, in his writing to Titus, calls him the Mighty God. It's amazing stuff. There's a lot of verses there, and there's even more that you'll come up with. But write them down and have it there when those Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door. It's not an inconvenience. It's an appointment. It's in the schedule book that God has given to you, that at that moment he sent somebody to you who doesn't know the truth, who's walking in darkness, and you who have the light should share it with them, rather than closing the door and letting them say, see, they just don't know. They may not believe what you have to tell them, but one day that same message is life to them, may be the condemnation to them. And I'm not saying do it just to condemn them later on, but the fact is that the gospel is two sides. It brings life to those who believe, and it brings condemnation to those who reject. My job is just to bear witness to the truth. Their job is to believe or reject. Indicators of his deity. In the New Testament, we've already talked about some of these, and you can look at those as well. But many of them that talk about it. I love Philippians chapter 2, where we already talked about that. That Christ, being in the very form, the morphe of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But we're told that because of his obedience, that God has given him the name that is above every name. And if you look in the book of Isaiah, chapter 43, I believe it is, between 40 and 48, you're going to read that Yahweh says that unto me every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Really? Well, we're told by Paul that it's unto Jesus that every knee will bow and every tongue confess, because he will be given the name. He is Yahweh incarnate. Exciting stuff. But even more important at this moment, the importance of his deity. What's so important about Christ's deity? First of all, it's concerning a sacrifice. And again, the verses are there. Please be the Berean Christian. Check me out. If I'm not telling you the truth, come next week and do what? Tell everybody he's a heretic. You know, he's not preaching the Word of God. And I want you to do that, and I want you to call me during the week and tell me so that I can correct my understandings, because I'm going to give an account to God for everything I taught you today. Right? So what about, why is his deity important? Well, think about it. What we talked about last week with the redemption and him being my Savior. How did he save me? By dying for my sins. He's not the propitiation for my sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. But in that being said, he is the propitiation. He has paid for my sins. His sacrifice was made to purchase my pardon. But only what kind of sacrifice could ever do that? A perfect sacrifice. A sacrifice without blemish, without sin. But as we talked about it, the book of Romans tells us that we're all born in Adam. And as in Adam, we've all sinned. So in Adam, all we're going to die. But we're told in the book of Hebrews that Christ, that Jesus, was tempted in every way such as we are, yet he was without sin. He was tempted in every way. Now, I don't want to get off on a side subject there, but to be tempted means that there's a potential to what? Sin. People want to say that he couldn't sin. Yes, he could. But he is the only one who has perfect self-control, and so therefore he would not because he could not because he would not. Does that make sense? And so therefore he was perfect. He was tempted. He was tried. We know about Satan, the 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, and then Satan coming and tempting him. And Jesus withstood the tests, withstood the temptations. If he had sinned, if he was not God, then he was born with sin, and therefore his sacrifice would not be perfect. Would not be acceptable, could not pay for your sins eternally. And that's what the book of Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10 is all about all those the sacrifices that were being offered daily for sins, but they can never fully pay for the sins. But Jesus Christ, when he'd offered his sacrifice once, sat down at the right hand of the Father. His sacrifice has been eternally accepted for you and for me. So what's important about Jesus being God, whether you're going to heaven or not? Because if he's not, you're believing a lunatic. And it's all a facade. Concerning our salvation, wow. It's huge, isn't it? Because, again, if his sacrifice is nothing, your salvation is nothing. But inside that salvation as well, you have to believe, and this is where we got with this part about the Lord. Listen to me now. I believe that you have to, this is part of those fruit things, right? You have to believe that Jesus is God. Turn with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. John chapter 8 is that passage where we read at the end of the chapter, before Abraham was, what? I am. All in capitals, right? Capital I, capital A, capital M, which means Jesus is declaring what at that point? He's God, deity. He's declaring himself to be Yahweh. And that's the passage that we want to go to. Okay? The Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons are ready for you in that one. But what I want to bring to your awareness is that what that says in the Greek is that Jesus said is that he is ego eimi. If there is a way to be able to proclaim Yahweh, I am, in the Greek, it would have to be through that use of the term ego eimi. Ego means I, eimi is I am. So ego eimi means I, even I am. Okay? There'd be no reason to say ego eimi. To say eimi is to say I am anyway. So I am going to the store. I am going to the whatever, okay? In fact, I wouldn't even have to even put that word in there because I could do that with just another Greek verb anyway. But to say ego eimi is to make a coequative. I am. I am. That's exactly right. And what's neat here, and so you see that in the very end in verse 58, right? That's the one we go to. Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And that's pretty clear. But can I get you to look back up at the verse 23 and 24? Jesus is in the midst of talking. He said, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. But what do you note about the word he? It's italicized. It's not there in the Greek. Jesus said, unless you believe, ego eimi. Unless you believe, I am, you will die in your sins. So, not just as important for the sacrifice, but it's important for whether you really are saved. What do you believe about Jesus? Now, does that mean that someone, when they first get saved, they fully comprehend in all this? Not necessarily. But if they're truly saved, what do I know is going to happen? When it's presented to them, they'll understand it and they'll believe it. Do you get it? Now, again, there are other passages that you can look at to talk about who he is and the importance of his deity in salvation, true salvation. Those who are truly saved will believe that he truly is. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 is very clear. Paul says, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For some may come in with another Jesus, another spirit, or another gospel, and you may very well accept them. There are other Jesuses being presented today. Jesus who is not the physical manifestation of Yahweh. They can come in His name. They can come by a power of a spirit. They can come declaring a gospel. But only the true Jesus, the true Holy Spirit, and the true gospel will get you through that narrow path into eternal life. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." So, in conclusion, I ask you as I ask myself, is this Jesus truly the Lord of my life, of your life? Do you truly believe that Jesus is Messiah and that Messiah is Yahweh? Behold, today is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. If you're here and you've never given Him your heart, I call upon you to come. Not here, not up front, but come to Jesus. Give Him your heart. If you are His, but you know that you struggle with His lordship of your life, I pray that you would submit to that today. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. I'm grateful for Your love. Lord, it is a mind-boggling thing for me when I consider the eternal coming into the finite. And as hard as it is for me to comprehend You being dwelt within a baby, how much more so, infinitely, to think about You being in the zygote, that one cell conceived baby in Mary's womb. And so I ponder anew. You are such a great and awesome God, worthy of our worship and able to save. Lord, I pray that in these next days as we consider this commemoration of Your coming, Lord, that we would not be distracted by the trappings of the world, but that we would be reflective of Your coming and the purpose of Your coming, and that You would give us boldness to declare Your praise, to declare Your promises, to declare Your truth, Your good news, that others who are filled with the trappings of this world, who are missing out on the true meaning of this holy day, would find that this commemoration of Your birthday can be theirs as well. I thank You, Lord, for what You did in my life 25 years ago. Lord, I pray that I would continue to grow in Your grace and in Your knowledge for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen. In your bulletin is the song Meekness and Majesty. Why don't you take